Have your Bibles and like to follow along as we read God's Word together this morning. We're turning to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll read the first 7 verses. As you turn there, I'd like to remind you, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice, and though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Let's pray together. Father, as we open now your word, we pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you were with us last week, you'll remember chapter 1 of 2 Timothy ended with that heartbreaking reference to the defection of most of the believers in Ephesus, that capital of the Roman province of Asia. Most of the believing members of the church had left Paul, and he mentioned Onesiphorus and family as notable exceptions to that. They stood by Paul in his last days, and as he wasted away in this dungeon awaiting his death. And as we come to chapter 2, Paul now urges Timothy to stand strong, to resist that defection movement, and to stay loyal, as did Onesiphorus and his family. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "You then, Timothy, my child, be strengthened." And you'll remember, we've fleshed this out as we've gone through the pastoral epistles, that Timothy was called to leadership at the Ephesian church not because of his human abilities and strength and might. In fact, he was called to leadership despite most natural qualifications that we would look for from a worldly perspective. He was in over his head for a number of reasons. And Paul is saying to him, Timothy, don't focus on what others are thinking about you. Don't focus on what others are saying about you. Don't focus on how weak you are, or how shy you are, or how inexperienced you may feel, or how weak your constitution is, how deep you are in over your head, but be strong. That's what he says there in verse 1. Timothy, my child, be strong, be strengthened. Don't let others look down on you because you are young, he had written just a few years prior in 1 Timothy. Be strong. Now, of course, if he had just stopped there and said, be strong, period, it would have been ridiculous. You know, telling timid Timothy, that's how he's described to us through the years of church history, timid Timothy, telling timid Timothy to be strong would be about like telling this building to build itself. An impossibility. Paul is not saying to Timothy, perform an impossible feat of strength. Reach into your inner man and by your own power, strengthen yourself. Sola bootstrappa. That's not what he's saying. He doesn't stop there. Look at the verse. He says, you then, my child, be strengthened, and here's the qualifier, by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Where is he to find the resources for ministry? Where is he to find the resources for the task that is before him? It's not in his own abilities. Look at the verse. It's by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Everyone, you, me, if you're in union with Christ, you have this grace within you. You have this grace of strength that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ within you. That is one of the most precious promises to the child of God. And we remain strong by asking in prayer for that grace. It's something we ought to pray for regularly. I thought of James chapter 4, verse 6. James said, "He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." The picture there is this unending source of grace that God has, and he bestows it upon his children when we come to him in humility. He bestows grace upon the humble when we come to him in humility and we ask for it. We ask for it. And for this calling, Timothy must be strengthened by the grace of God. The Ephesian church, think about this. The Ephesian church is defecting. Paul said, look at chapter 1, verse 15. "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me." Now, there's a little hyperbole. It's not all as in every single person, because we know at least Onesiphorus and his family are still there. But for the most part, the Ephesian church is defecting. Nero is extinguishing the church in the Roman Empire. And Paul is about to die, the apostle. That's a daunting ministry task and context. And on top of all that, Timothy is being charged to keep this truth intact and make sure that it is transmitted to successive generations. How in the world is he going to do that? He's got to have the strength that comes from the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He's got to have supernatural provision. And as he does that, and as we do that, that's our commissioning too as a church, to keep this deposit intact and to pass it to successive generations. As Timothy does that, as we do that, we can be assured in the promises of God's word, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 especially, which is before us this morning, that nothing is going to come our way that God will not give us the strength to deal with. As we work to complete that task, there's no person, there's no pain, there's no problem, there's no tragedy, there's no responsibility that God will not give us the strength if we humbly ask for that grace in order to fulfill that task. Whatever he calls us to do, this is the point, whatever he calls us to do, this is as true in your own personal life, family life, private life, career life, educational life, as it is in the church, whatever he calls you to do, he will give you the grace and the strength and the power to do it if you humbly ask him to do so and continue to humbly ask him to do so. That's the tense here. Continue being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what particularly is the task at hand here? It is transmitting the deposit of truth. And we see here in these verses the stages of transmitting the deposit of truth. If you back up, chapter 1, verse 12, you have a deposit of truth that was first given to Paul by Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. Paul said, "This is why I suffer as I do." It's for the gospel. "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me." So there is a deposit of truth, and Paul says the first stage in the deposit of truth is that it was entrusted to me by Christ. Christ deposits a body of truth. It's been entrusted to him. Now, secondly, that body of truth is entrusted to Timothy. It says, verse 13, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you, Timothy." Okay, so step one, the deposit is entrusted from Christ to Paul. Step two, the deposit is entrusted from Paul to Timothy. Okay, now look down at our passage, chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to," step three, "faithful men." Christ to Paul, Paul to Timothy, Timothy entrust it to faithful men. Step four, who will be able to teach others also. So you see the four stages there. There is a deposit of truth, and it comes to us in the pages of the Old Testament, New Testament, the Scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God. Paul says, Christ gave it to me, I give it to you, Timothy. Timothy, you entrust it to faithful men who are then in turn able to teach it to others. Pass it down. Transmit it successively. Now, early in the church's history, a doctrine of apostolic succession developed. And it's still held to in the Roman church, still held to in Orthodox churches, this idea that the authority of church office, ordination, pastor, bishop, elder, the authority of church office, pope, is derived by the continuous physical consecration of men for office in an unbroken chain that goes all the way back to the apostles. It's very important in Roman theology and Orthodox theology, this unbroken physical chain going back to the apostles. The Bible does teach a doctrine of apostolic succession. It does. We see it here. But rather than being an unbroken physical chain of apostolic succession, you know, like the Pope, for example, in Rome, who makes the claim that there is a physical unbroken chain going from him all the way back to Peter, and that is the source of his authority, rather than being a physical unbroken chain of apostolic authority, the Scriptures say it is a succession of apostolic teaching. Apostolic teaching. We stand in the tradition of apostolic succession to the degree that we proclaim and transmit apostolic doctrine unchanged. To the degree that we have guarded the deposit and declare it as we received it to future generations. I thought of the Olympic torch. This is much like the Olympic torch. When I checked on it last, it was in Spain, making its way to Rio. The deposit is like the Olympic torch, and we pass it from one to the next, to the next, to the next, from Christ to Paul, from Paul to Timothy, from Timothy to faithful men, from faithful men to others. And down and down and down it goes, and it comes to us today. And our charge is the same. Our duty is the same. We are to guard the deposit, and we are to carefully make sure that it is pure, and that our people receive it, and that our people understand it, and that we carefully teach our people and train our people so that they can do the same. And of course, that starts with our children, first and foremost. Surely, that starts with our children. Now, look at the church today and the various rabbit trails that the church likes to pursue here and there, and fads come and fads go. And I see that, and it dawns on me sometimes we don't have the biggest indoor playground at Trinity Presbyterian Church. We don't. But I'm 100% convinced we have the best Bible literacy program going. And as I read the Scriptures, that's where it's at. Now, I see that firsthand as a father, my children benefiting from this ministry of passing the torch, of guarding the deposit and making sure that it is received by the next generation, that faithful men share it with others. I see that as a pastor. I probably see that more than any of you just because of the fact that I'm so close to it on a daily basis. But I'm amazed at the godly fathers and mothers and Sunday school teachers and vacation Bible school teachers and catechism volunteers, and could just go on and on, teachers in our school, the people in our church who are here for one reason and one reason only, and it's because they love the Lord Jesus Christ and they love the deposit that has been passed down, and they want to pass the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and a love for the pure deposit down to the next generation so that it can be preserved. Our children will know it as well as we do, and they'll have eternal life as well as we do. And that's the center of the target. That is, if we're here to do anything else, that's what we're here to do as a church. And so we do this. We devote ourselves to it. We set ourselves to this task. And all the while, just like Timothy, drawing on the strength that is ours by the grace of Jesus Christ, praying for the strength. So that literally you could even burn the whole thing down. And we're just going to keep on ministering the Word of God, preserving it, holding to that deposit, making sure it goes on, passing it like a torch. Well, surely one of the most compelling things about Scripture is the metaphors and illustrations and the earthy, universal illustrations that we find in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You find that in the passage here this morning, these three metaphors fleshing out. And these are all favorite images of Paul. He uses the soldier, athlete, and farmer in other places, and you find these in the Old Testament. But here you find them all together, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, to illustrate this calling, this mission of the church. Let's just look at them briefly, individually. Verses 3 and 4. Fleshes out this calling by using the illustration of a soldier. Paul often draws on the military. You think about several places in the New Testament, he refers to Christians as soldiers. He speaks about the weapons of warfare. Ephesians 6, he speaks about the armor that we are to put on for battle. Christian life is like a battle in many ways. Paul often draws on that. And when you think of the image of a soldier, what are some of the ideas that come to mind? You think of loyalty, you think of strength. You think of obedience, you think of courage, you think of commitment, you think of sacrifice. But the one that Paul is really emphasizing here in verses 3 and 4 is dedication. So the Christian life, the Christian calling, the calling of the church is like the dedicated soldier. Especially verse 3, look at this. He says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Share in suffering. Think about a soldier. A soldier doesn't expect, we have soldiers here this morning, a soldier does not expect safety or ease in their calling. That's just not promised up front. That's not part of basic training. You'd be prepared for a life of safety and ease. Join the army. That's not part of it. They're prepared. They're prepared to endure hardship. They expect to endure hardship. They expect to endure risks. They expect to endure discouragements. That's part of the calling. And Paul says, hey, likewise, a Christian should not expect an easy time. If you're going to name the name of Christ and you're going to consistently proclaim the gospel of Christ, if you're going to consistently live as becomes the gospel of Christ, if you're loyal, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be shame. There's going to be ridicule. If there's not, you're not doing something right. If you're going to consistently proclaim and live a Christian testimony, there's going to be hardship involved. You must be willing to suffer. But beyond that, look at verse 4. He says, still drawing on this metaphor, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Speaking of an active duty soldier. When a soldier is engaged in active duty, he doesn't get involved in civilian distractions. His mind is focused on the battle. His mind is focused on soldiering. His mind is focused on pleasing his superior officers and obeying without question. No soldier gets entangled or distracted by civilian pursuits. His aim is to please the one who enlisted him. He soldiers. He's saying, look, the same way, like if we're going to be Christians and we're going to present Christ in a fallen world, we've got to have a single-minded devotion. We've got to have an ability to prioritize. We have to have an ability to push aside all of the diversions and the distractions and the things vying for our time and our resources and our entertainment and stay focused on the task. Guard the deposit. Pass it down. Avoid distractions. Be willing to suffer. Be the dedicated soldier. Secondly, verse 5. Oh, Paul often draws on sports metaphors as well. The strenuous self-discipline of training, the long-distance run. That's what he's talking about in Hebrews 12. We heard earlier in the service, laying aside every sin and hindrance, enduring the long-distance run. Here he draws on the competitor in the Olympic Games, verse 5. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. unless he competes according to the rules. Every sport in the ancient world, just like today, every sport today, had rules. I remember my children from the earliest days, they both liked sports, and they want to know, what are the rules? How do you play that? What are the boundaries? What's the object? How do you do it? What's allowed? What's not allowed? Every game has rules. Every sporting event has rules. And every sport has its prize. In the ancient Olympics, it was the wreath. Today, it's medals. But one thing remains the same. Regardless of how incredibly athletic a person may be, regardless of how fine a specimen of humanity and the feats of strength that a person may be able to perform, if they don't do it according to the rules, they will not be awarded a prize, right? That's true in the ancient world. It's as true today, to this day, even now. I'm sure if you've been following the news, you've already seen athletes expelled. Happens every Olympics, summer and winter. Athletes suspended for not obeying the rules. Athletes suspended for drug violations. Medals revoked due to scandals. Paul's saying those who cheat, those who break the rules, are not rewarded in the Christian life. It's a strange teaching. It's been around. It's as old as Christianity. A strange teaching that insists that the moral law of God has been abolished by Christ. That we don't have to worry about rules. We don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments. We don't have to worry about the law of God, the moral law of God. No. No. This is as straightforward as can be. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. You are obligated. I'm obligated as a Christian to obey the moral law of God. I'm obligated to run the race, literally, it's lawfully, to run the race according to the rules, to obey God's moral law. No. It's not in order to earn our salvation. It's not obedience in order to merit the favor of God. It's not that at all. But what it is a guide to conduct for those who proclaim the name of Christ. God sent his Son to the world to die for us, that we might live that right, that he might acquire that righteous requirement of the law on our behalf. We don't obey in order to earn that righteous requirement. Christ does that for us. But we do have the moral law as a guideline for our life. We do have the moral law as a guideline for what pleases Christ and what pleases our Father and what pleases our commanding officer. And he sends the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. As the prophet says, to write his law on our hearts so that we might begin to obey him and obey the rules and be that law-abiding athlete. Living a life that is reflective of a heart that's been changed by the Holy Spirit, showing the evidence that we have been justified. Paul says, compete according to the rules like a law-abiding athlete. He's got a third illustration here. Verse 6. You have the dedicated soldier. You have the law-abiding athlete. Verse 6. The hard-working farmer. Verse 6 says, it is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. That's another metaphor. Paul uses this a lot. Old Testament does too. The long hours, the toil, the disappointments, the patience, the boredom. Farming is boring. There's not a lot of excitement. The three metaphors, this is the least exciting for sure. The emphasis on hard work. I think of so many proverbs that warn the lazy man is not a good farmer. The sluggard is not a good farmer. You have to be a hard worker to be a farmer. Good farming requires sweat. Think back to 1 Timothy 5. You remember Paul in 1 Timothy 5 spoke of the office of pastor or elder as a threshing ox and a farm laborer. Those have got to be two of my favorite metaphors for a pastor. A threshing ox and a farm laborer. You just keep trudging and throwing the gospel out there. And you do it, and you do it, and you do it, and you sweat, and you toil, and you bleed, and you continue to thresh the gospel. Continue to faithfully and patiently plow the soil of hearts. And our hearts don't make good soil. They're hard. They're rocky. But plowing them with the Word of God, plowing the soil of men's hearts week after week, year after year. But to the patient, hard-working farmer, look what he says, verse 6, goes the first share of the crops, a harvest of souls, a harvest of holiness, the fruit of the Spirit, the faith and qualities that come from devotion to God's Word, sacraments, and prayer, a harvest that lasts for eternity. So, Paul says, there's a task before you, Timothy, church. There's a task before you. It is to guard the good deposit and to pass it and to pass it and to pass it like an Olympic torch. Pursue it with the dedication of a soldier. Pursue it with the obedience of an athlete. Pursue it with the hard work of a farmer. Transmit it in those manners. And while it's never promised it will be easy, every one of these metaphors is a hard metaphor. They're blood, sweat, and tears, every one of them. Never promised it'll be easy, but we are promised eternal blessings. Think about each of these examples. What's promised to the dedicated soldier? Victory. What's promised to the law-abiding athlete? A wreath. What's promised to the hard-working farmer? A harvest. An eternal harvest, an eternal wreath, an eternal victory. And look at verse 7. Beautiful promise here. Paul says to Timothy, Paul says to us this morning, Paul says, think over these things. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding and everything. What if today we specifically committed to take that promise to heart? Verse 7, think over what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding and everything. What if we really committed and said, okay, this week I'm going to truly think this over. I'm going to truly think through these metaphors. I'm going to truly inwardly digest these first six verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, these are everyday metaphors. If you're in the world and you're not walking around with your eyes closed, you're going to hear the military mentioned this week. That's a perfect opportunity to think of the dedicated soldier. You're going to see a sporting event. The Olympics are coming up. This illustration is just full of Olympic references. Every time a sporting event comes on, I'm going to think of the law-abiding athlete and Paul's application of that to the Christian life. Every time food comes to the table, most of you are going to eat before the end of the day today, I hope. Every time food comes to the table, think of the hard-working farmer and how that applies to the image of the Christian life. And let's take these metaphors to heart and chew on them and meditate on them and see if verse 7, the Lord doesn't do exactly what Paul promises here and gives us understanding, conforms our minds just a little bit more to the mind of Christ, and blesses us by His grace and His strength that we might be strengthened for the task that is given to us as a church. And then we, Lord willing, can come back here 7 days from now, next Lord's Day, and we can give Him all thanks and glory and honor for the answer to His prayer and the small but eternally significant amount that the kingdom has moved forward since we last met. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You for the promise that comes to us as Your people, that we have the grace of Your strength in Christ Jesus available to us as we humbly call upon You. We ask for that strength now. May we be the dedicated soldiers, the law-abiding athletes, the hard-working farmers this week. Lord, impress these truths on our minds and our hearts. Give us understanding, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.